We're looking at the book of Galatians, but last week we were in James. I want to turn back to James in the second chapter. I want to look at some things there and kind of finish that up as we work through this portion of verses 3 through 8 in Galatians. As Brother Lamar says, it might be another couple years before we get to verse 10. Hopefully it's not that long. We'll try to move things along a little more. The gospel truth is received by faith is the first section that we're looking at. And again, Paul's emphasis on the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, as it is in Christ Jesus, was needful that he reiterated this as he wanted to address a couple of false doctrines that were starting to infiltrate the church at Colossae, kind of doing like Barney Fife used to say, you need to nip it in the bud, nip it in the bud. And that's what he was trying to do is he reiterates who Christ is. He's going to spend some time in that in the first chapter. And as we go along from time to time, he'll reiterate that he is God in the flesh, which was one of the difficulties they were having with. But as we go to that, we were looking at the gospel truth. And last week, we were looking at that and seeing what true saving faith was. And in the process of looking at true saving faith, we wanted to see what was not true saving faith as it relates to good works and how all that comes together. In our confession, I wanted to read a couple of sections of that because it touches on all that I'm going to speak about today. In the 1689 Baptist Confession, it talks about saving faith. It says, the grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. And then repentance to life and salvation. Some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. And then under the section of good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. And what he means by that, they're not truly good as far as bringing glory to God. The sinner being dead in sin, being a God-hater in that condition, there's no way that he would do works that would glorify God. When we're saved, then those works, by God's grace, through the blood of Christ, then begin to bring honor and glory to God. So looking at James again in the second chapter, we're looking at verses 14 through verse 26. I won't reread all of that. I do want to read verses 14 through 17 just to refresh our memories and then talk about a couple of points that we didn't get to last week. James says, and the Word of God says in James in the second chapter, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And James' point is that true saving faith is seen by the works that we do. And if one says they have faith and the works are not evident, then that kind of faith is not a true saving faith. We looked at what James had to say in the verses of the chapter 1 in verse 22 through 25, talking about works, and he said in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face, as a natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We don't serve God to be blessed. We're blessed because we serve God. That's just how God has set it up. And so we looked at that and talked about that a while. And coming back again, looking at verses 14 through 17, James is talking about a series of tests that evaluate whether faith is living or whether it's a dead faith. And he said the one test that pulls the others together, the test of works or righteous behavior that obeys God's word and manifests a godly nature. And that's what we talked about in verses 22 and 25. So James' point is not that a person is saved by works. He has already strongly and clearly asserted that salvation is a gracious gift from God. If you'll turn back in chapter 1, look at verse 17 and 18. This is what he's referring to. He's talking about the work that God does in our hearts. And he's talking about everything that's good, truly good, comes from God. And that's exactly what James is saying, particularly our salvation. And he addresses that in verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It comes from God, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As Malachi 3:6 said, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That means that God never changes the things that he's fundamentally already set in order. He'll never go back on those things. So he's talking about the security that we have in the salvation that God freely gives us. And then he says, verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And simply saying that by God's sovereign grace, he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He uses the gospel, the word of truth, as a means that we might know who Christ is, that we might know the depths of what it means to be a sinner, all the information that's needed. As God enlightens us by his Spirit, we then realize that we're sinners, that we've offended a holy God, that we need to repent of those sins and embrace Jesus Christ as the only law keeper, and abiding in him and living through him is the only hope that we have of eternal security in our home in heaven. And that's exactly what he's saying when he's pointing back to that. And then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace do you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see that we don't work our way, we don't merit our way to heaven, but it's truly by the grace of God. Not only is grace a gift of God, but faith is also a gift of God. We can't have true saving faith unless God gives it. He regenerates our hearts. As our hearts are regenerated, we then are able to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to a saving relationship through him. So we can't boast of that, only boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul plainly stated in his letter to the church at Corinth, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." That's a spiritual boasting. You know, when we talk about pride, that's always in a bad context. We use that word pride, but spiritual pride, if we can call it that, is glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a good way of saying that, but we don't call it prideful. We call it glorying in Christ. Why? Because it's still all of God. We still don't have anything that we can claim or boast of to say, "I had a part in that relationship." It's all by the grace of God, even though we do come to saving faith and we serve him acceptably. That's still all by the grace of God, and we thank God for it. So, again, he's talking about the difference between true saving faith and what is true and what is not. If you'll turn to Matthew, we want to look at a few portions of Scripture. We're going to kind of breeze through them if we can. Matthew in the 3rd chapter, if you'll turn there just a little bit, and we'll kind of look at a few passages in Matthew. Some will be familiar with you. In chapter 3, we see John the Baptist preaching what Jesus preached, what the apostles preached. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preparing the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And as he preaches this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, as all are coming. Here's a man, when they think of religion, they think of these robes. There's always a neat picture of what, quote, religion looks like. But here comes a man that has a leather belt around his waist, a garment of camel's hair. He's eating locust and wild honey, everything that doesn't look like a preacher in that day. But here's John with a message from God. And that message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's talking about our eternal salvation is dependent upon our repenting of our sins and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior, still by the grace of God. And so as the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming, he has this to say to them in verse 7. Listen to what he says. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. That's not a friendly way of inviting someone to be a church member, is it? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What John the Baptist was saying, it says, I don't see any fruits in you that God has saved you from your sins. I need to see those fruits. And that's why he called them a brood of vipers, because they were full of religion that was really damning them to hell. But he was saying, where, if you say that you really love him or that you're interested in this, where's the fruit that your life has been changed by the grace of God? That's what he's saying. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're going to see this as a theme all the way through the Word of God. Repentance, good works, and faith. All of that is combined together, because that's the way God has ordained salvation for you and I to be. How do I know that I have true saving faith? I love God and I desire to keep His commandments, to do those things. Do I do it perfectly? No. Well, we fumble, we stumble, we fumble, and we do everything, because the best we can do, even when we're serving God, our lives are still sprinkled with that sin. We'll never escape that until the day that we're complete and stand in the presence of our God, when He gives us a new body, perfectly formed and shaped to worship Him eternally, forever and ever. So we see that when we talk about being true believers, it has with it good works. It has with it something that identifies us as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks about that fruit in keeping with repentance, MacArthur says repentance itself is not a work, but works are its inevitable fruit. In other words, you can't have true repentance without true good works being evident in that. Repentance and faith are inextricably or completely and totally linked in Scripture. Repentance means turning from one's sin, and faith is turning to God. We'll look at that in just a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. But they are like opposite sides of the same coin. That is why both are linked to conversion. That is why both is linked to conversion. Notice that the works John demands to see were fruit of repentance. But repentance itself is no more work than faith is. Is still given by God. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith that works in us, and we do it to the glory of God. If you will, turn to Matthew in the, let's see, 5th chapter. Brother Lamar touched on this briefly and what he was teaching this morning. Look at verses 13 through 16. There we saw a dead faith, those that John the Baptist said were a brood of vipers. The reason I call you that is because you're not showing forth good works. You're not showing forth fruits that say you've repented of your sins. But here, we see something completely different. He tells us in verse 13, you and I, as true believers and every true believer, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. So we're salt and we're light. We won't go into what all that means. We want to look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So a godly life gives convincing testimony of the saving power of Almighty God, and that brings Him glory. So we see that evident in Scripture. Again, Matthew 7, verse 21, familiar Scripture. And listen to what Jesus said when He says, I never knew you, in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, there are a lot of people who may say, Lord, Lord. They may profess Him as Lord. But if they're not showing forth good works, if they're not showing the true evidence, then that saying, Lord, Lord, is not to saving graces, but rather it's a condemnation to them. It's just heaping more wrath upon wrath. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, MacArthur says, the barrenness of this sort of faith demonstrates its real character. He alludes back to verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. How do we say that we know that someone is a true believer? We see it by the evidence of their lifestyle. That's how we see it. We really don't know who is and who's not, but the way that we can judge, the Bible says, is as we speak to someone who professes to be a believer and we see their lifestyle is lining up with the Word of God and they're striving to do the will of God, then we can feel confident that they're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one that looks into the heart, can know specifically who is and who isn't. There's a lot who profess Him to be the Lord of their lives, and He's no more the Lord of their lives than anything else. It just doesn't translate to them. He said the barrenness of this sort of faith demonstrates its real character. The faith that says and does not do is really unbelief. It's a good way of thinking about that. The faith that says and does not do really is unbelief. Jesus was not suggesting that works are meritorious for salvation, but that true faith will not fail to produce the fruit of good works. This is precisely the point of what James is teaching us. If you flip over to John, the 8th chapter, again, you'll know where I'm going with these. Jesus makes a statement as he's preaching a sermon or preaching to those around him, saying that he is the light of the world. As he's doing that, in verse 30 of the 8th chapter, he says, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Some were true believers that believed in him, and some were not, as he'll say in these following passages. In verse 31, he says, speaking of the truth that will set you free, and that's true saving faith, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, now here's a bunch of Jews here that say they believed in him, and this is what Jesus says, that if you've really believed in me, this is what takes place. If you abide in my word, if you take the word of God and it's lively in your life, abiding is a place of abode. It's something that takes up a living. If you abide in my word, if it's truly living in you, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we were in bondage to our sin, but now, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust in Him, we read the Word of God, we apply it in our lives, and we find then a liberty to serve God in spirit and in truth, and there's a freedom in that, isn't it? Instead of the bondage that we are in, Irregardless of our shortcomings, we find that perfect law of liberty sets us free to serve Him in spirit and in truth. Now he goes on and says in verse 33, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." They must have forgot their history. They were always enslaved for most of their history. What?
They still are.
Still are, exactly right. "How is that that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." He's going back to that word abiding. The word, the words that I speak finds no place. It finds no place of abode. It doesn't take up its living in you. "You speak of what I have seen my Father, and you do what you have heard my Father." They answered him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would what? You would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And he goes on to say, you are of your father, all right, but your father is the devil. These said that they believed on him, but the evidence in their life was that they truly didn't believe in him. Again, MacArthur says, who had believed in him, the first step in the progress towards true discipleship is belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Son of God. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This reveals a second step in the progress towards true discipleship, perseverance in obedience to Scripture is the fruit or evidence of genuine, true, saving faith. The word abide means to habitually abide in Jesus' word. And listen to this statement. A genuine believer holds fast, obeys, and practices Jesus' teaching. The one who continues in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. Real disciples are both learners, the basic meaning of the word, and faithful followers. So we see that true saving faith, again, is evidenced by good works. And again, the last thing we'll look at, John 15. And you'll remember this, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. We'll go through all of that. We're familiar with those scriptures. But come on down to verse 12. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You evidence that you're my friends because you follow the teachings that I'm teaching you. It's evidence that you love me because you desire to keep my commandments. Really, when we get down to it, it's pretty simplistic, isn't it? We read the Word of God and we simply do it. By faith, we believe that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and now we walk in light. And as we walk in light, we read His Word, and as we read the Word, we then begin to apply the Word of God. I find I'm reading it, and I read something about me, and I say, wait a minute, that's sin. And so I want to crucify that, Paul says. And so I have in the Word of God something describing that that particular aspect of your life is sinful, but it doesn't just leave it there and condemn me. It tells me how to remedy that. You see, this is sin, but this is what you do to overcome that sin. Jesus teaches us that plainly. The Word of God gives us so much information on how to overcome. He goes on to say in verse 16, you did not choose me, talk about electing grace now, but I chose you, and the evidence that I chose you is what he says in these next verses. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and what? Bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. We certainly show good works and we love one another. And we do what we can to help one another. He gives us really a blank check here, doesn't he? Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. I've heard a lot of people say, well, you just give and he'll give you anything you want. But you know, the Bible comes back and it identifies that a little bit more, or explains that to her. If we ask what? According to his will. Boy, they leave that out a lot of times. But when we ask according to his will, that way we know whatever we ask, it's not to be consumed upon our own lust, but rather it's to be used for God's honor and glory. We wouldn't ask for anything else other than that. So if you will, go back to James, where we were in the second chapter, and a few more things there that we want to get to. And so as James is putting this forth, faith without works is dead. He's giving us that biblical principle, readily seen in James. You can go to 1 John. 1 John will get you straightened out on whether you're saved or not when he puts it in black and white. James also says this, and this is what the problem with some people was. This is what hyper-Calvinism looked like before hyper-Calvinism was hyper-Calvinism. But it's here in the Word of God. And you had some people, as they heard this, and they said, well, wait a minute, if I'm not working my way to heaven, then does works really matter? That's the kind of conclusion they came to. And this is what, again, MacArthur says, it is possible. James was writing to Jews who had abandoned the works righteousness of Judaism. They'd come out from under that, so much so that they fell on the other side, but instead had embraced the mistaken notion that since righteous works and obedience to God's will were not efficacious for salvation, only evidences of salvation, that they were not necessary at all. Thus, they reduced faith to a mere mental assent to the facts about Christ. They had gone from one thing of being under the bondage of trying to work their way to heaven to completely abandoning works altogether and said, well, I just believe and I'll do what I want to. And that's what we call hyper-Calvinism. They fell in the ditch on the other side of the road when Jesus said, the way is what? Straight and narrow. Straight and narrow. So, and this is what James' point is when he goes back to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? Again, the better translated, can that kind of faith save? James is not disputing the importance of faith. Rather, he is opposing the notion that saving faith can be a mere intellectual exercise void of a commitment to active obedience. The grammatical form of the question demands a negative answer. And no, that kind of faith is not a saving faith. We get into that issue in today's culture where people tell you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He's your Savior. As he's your Savior, he's also Lord. But you can worry about the Lordship later. You know, you learn to do that. And I guess in a way, we do learn to do that. But that total concept there is a total blasphemy, really, of God's Word. But what it's doing is separating his being our Savior from him being our Lord. If he's our Savior, he's really Lord of our lives to begin with. We look at that. He's the one that saves us. And so he has to be Lord over sin, death, hell, the grave, Satan, and everything that would oppose or come against us. So just a little bit of thinking. But when it's presented to some people, they get a false gospel. And they get the idea that sooner or later I can submit my will to him completely. When I get around to it, it's kind of that kind of a lazy man's religion. And there's nowhere presented in the Bible, as we see clearly in James' writing, can that kind of faith, just a mere intellectual assent that Jesus is my Savior, is that true saving faith? No, it's not. If he's not both Lord and Savior, he's not Lord at all of my life. And so we must present that to others that they might know it. Again, turning back to Romans in the second chapter, let's look at that briefly. Not going to go into everything that's there. Remember, it's on the heels of Romans 1:18 through 32. Everybody should know that by heart by now. When he's talking about the deplorable depravity of man, bringing the Jews and talking about that. And then he says something clarifies the importance of good works. Now, we talk about good works identifying whether we have true saving faith or not, which is important in and of itself. But here he also introduces rewards. I gave you some homework today on rewards by Arthur Pink. You'll have to read that several times to get a lot of that because of the language in it. But it's a good read and a very clear definition of how rewards work, because we're certainly going to be rewarded. As soon as we think about rewards, we think about what I've done, and we don't see how that can surely work together if we're saved by grace. There's nothing I can do to appease God. How is it that I'm going to be rewarded by something that I can't do to please God? You know, but God in His infinite wisdom has given us this insight into rewards and gives us a place where it hasn't been emphasized as much, perhaps, as it should be. We are going to be rewarded by what we do, but what we do, it still points back to Jesus. We couldn't do it except by the grace of God, except through the blood of Christ. It's really not us, although we're doing it, it's still the grace of God that's abounding in our lives. But listen to how he says it in the second chapter in verses 6 through 11. It says, He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what does he say? He will give eternal life. Based on what? According to your works. So, again, if we don't understand the biblical principles of salvation, we can get very confused quickly. But we need to understand what he's saying here, that our good works give evidence that we have eternal life and that there is a reward that's coming to the believer and to the unbeliever, because he goes on to say in verse 8, but those who are self-seeking, those who are still dead in their sins, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Again, MacArthur, although Scripture everywhere teaches that salvation is not on the basis of works, it constantly teaches that God's judgment is always on the basis of a person's deeds. Paul describes the deeds of two distinct groups, the redeemed in verses 7 and 10, and the unredeemed in verses 8 through 9. The deeds, or the works, of the redeemed are not the basis for their salvation, but the evidence of it. They are not perfect and are prone to sin, but there is undeniable evidence of righteousness in their lives. And so, not only does faith show us that it's a lively faith by the good works that we do, but God says in His infinite wisdom, and because it pleases Him to do so, will reward us according to our works. You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians. He said our works, whether the kind that really glorify God or not, and he's talking to the true believers here, some are wood, hay, and stubble. What's going to happen when the fiery judgment of God hits that? It's going to burn up. But he said others are silver, gold, and precious metals, which when the fire hits that, what does it do? It refines those things. And so there is a reward that's due us as we serve God, not due us, but given us by the grace of God and because of His infinite mercy and by the grace of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians briefly, and then I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians and try to get through this and close out for the day. We need a true definition of what repentance looks like in the Scriptures. True saving faith contains repentance and obedience as its elements. True saving faith contains repentance and obedience as its elements. That's part of what true saving faith looks like. Without one or the other, it's not true saving faith. Repentance is an initial element of saving faith, but it cannot be dismissed as simply another word for believing. Believing and repentance go together. The Greek word for repentance is what it is, and it's composed as all of more compound words. The first part means after, the second part's to understand. Literally, it means afterthought or change of mind. That's what repentance means, but it goes a little deeper even than that. Listen to what it says. Now, it says the afterthought or change of mind, but biblically, its meaning does not stop there. As repentance is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. If I have a change of purpose in my life, what takes place for me to have that change? Repentance means that it changes my purpose. What changes? My will changes. I want to will to do good. Where before, in my sin, I had a free will, and I was free to sin all I wanted to, because that's what that did. That free will would always choose sin. Now that saving faith has become a part of my life, repentance is now working in me a change of purpose. When that means that my lifestyle has changed, what needs to take place for my lifestyle to change? My will has to change. I must will to bow myself and submit myself to the Word of God, crucify the flesh, and live for the glory of God. That's what repentance accomplishes in my life, a complete change. Again, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. More specifically, repentance calls for a repudiation or a refusal of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. Again, 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And this is the best definition of repentance to me in the Scripture, and we'll get deeper into it in 2 Corinthians in just a minute. Reception among you, how, and listen to the definition of repentance now, because all this needs to take place if we truly have true repentance. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As Isaiah says, He will swallow up death for all time. That's what Jesus did for us, but it's manifest in our lives in that once we were all idolaters when we were dead in our sins. We worshiped something or many things probably, but everything but God. And so we see the definition that when the grace of God arrests my heart, when I'm regenerated, I turn to God. That's faith in God. I'm trusting in God. But in order to do that and serve Him the way He ordained me to serve Him, I also turn from my idols or from the dead way of living that I used to live. And what I do, I turn from idols to serve the true and living God. So I turn to God, leave off the old life, and serve in the newness of life. That's what the grace of God does for you and I. That's what it means when Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, not just what we deserve, that we go straight to hell, but also the wrath that we would incur if we didn't serve God in the fullness of the Spirit. And so Christ is a true deliverer of all these things, and we owe it all to him. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll close with this today. 2 Corinthians, as you're turning there, we want to get to the 7th chapter, and specifically look at verse 10 through 11. I don't know if I'm going to have time to expound all that, but I want to get verse 10 specifically. You can go home today and see the results of what repentance does and lay our lives to that and see how that's working in our lives. Remember what he's saying in the 5th chapter. He talks about that we're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. He tells us we have a ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The good news that salvation can be found in Christ. We share that for others. The word that we have, the word of reconciliation, is verse 21 in the 5th chapter. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news that we have for sinners. As he goes into the 6th chapter, he talks about the immediacy of doing this, of spreading the gospel. People are dying, going to hell every day. They need to hear the gospel message. Paul again says in the beginning of the 6th chapter, behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In the latter part of that chapter, he says, come out from among them and be ye a separate people. That's what we do because the grace of God has enabled us to do it. In the first verse of chapter 7, he says, since we have these promises, we go back and read that. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's our sanctification. That's our holiness that's being worked out in us by the grace of God. That's truly who we are now because of the blood of Christ. What does that look like? It talks about repentance in there. What is true repentance? Verse 10. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There's none of us that regret coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his grace and the true gift of repentance that gives us that godly sorrow that identifies us as true believers. So listen to what he says there. He explains that. For godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Just being sorry for something because I got caught is not true repentance. What a true repentance is I was told not to give up my hand in a cookie jar, and because I even thought about doing that, I repent of that and don't do it. It's not because I got caught in the cookie jar and so I told you not to do it and I'm sorry for that. That's not true repentance. Listen to what he says it is. Again, MacArthur. Grief produces or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Grief here refers to sorrow that is according to the will of God and produced by the Holy Spirit. True repentance cannot occur apart from a genuine sorrow over one's sin. The word leads is supplied by the translators. Paul was saying that repentance belongs to the realm or sphere of salvation. Repentance is at the very heart of and proves one's salvation. Unbelievers repent of their sin initially when they are saved, and then as believers repent of their sin continually to keep the joy and blessing of a relationship to God. 1 John tells us that. We cling to that, don't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Was that what R.C. said? He pointed to that and said, God, you said that. He said, Albert Martin. He said, you said that. Here it is in the Word, and I'm reading that and applying it to his life, and it's true. If we have that godly sorrow, we cling to that. He said, worldly grief produces death. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse and has no redemptive quality. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lust go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. People can die from such sorrow. And he goes on to say in verse 11, and for time's sake, I'm going to leave that to you and look at that and see what repentance truly looks like as it's coming forth. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." See what true repentance looks like in your life. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In other words, repentance makes us hate sin. David said, I hate sin with a perfect hatred. We need to get to that place. We need to understand that in its fullness and hate sin for what it does, what it's done to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how it offends God when we're caught up in it. But thanks God, He gives us this true repentance that when we stumble and fall, which we do, Romans 7 tells us over and over, we find comfort yet sorrow in those passages of Scripture. But thankful that they're there, that we know that it leads us to repentance. We want to serve God in the spirit of gladness. We want to serve Him in the way that He has ordained us to do. We're offering ourselves as living sacrifice. The only way that's possible is through true saving faith, repentance from our sins, and a continuing sorrow over our sins and turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God. God help us that we might understand these things in a great, deep way, that it might challenge our lives and change our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to God.